That we touched on was standing in authority. You know, you've got to be part of the family before you can use the family's name, and in particular the statement that we make a lot of times in the name of Jesus, you need to be part of the family of Jesus in order to call on the authority and power of that name. So you've got to have the right standing. In order to have standing and authority, you've got to be in covenant with the Master and also with all those who are in covenant with the Master, because you see, it's kind of distributive that way. If we're in covenant with God through Christ and other people are in covenant with God through Christ, then there's kind of a distributive effect there, that we should be in covenant with all those who are in covenant with the one we're in covenant with. But if God is in covenant with Zeta, and Zeta's in covenant with God, I'm in covenant with God, then by the very nature of covenant, if we are each individually covenant partners with God, then we're covenant partners with each other. That's an important thing, and that is, you know, when the various houses of worship start throwing rocks at each other, we're throwing rocks at our covenant partners. So we need to be careful about how we do that. Certainly, we need to call out problems, and we need to do it in love with an eye toward restoration. But we need to be careful if we're fighting with somebody that we are technically in covenant with. You see, everything in Christianity, everything in the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, in fact, covenant-based. So with that being said, we need to talk a little bit about what is a covenant. Covenant is more than a contract. A covenant is more than an agreement between two people. Biblically speaking, a covenant is an agreement with God in the middle of it. If we were to negotiate a contract, oh, say, to purchase a piece of property today, in legal terms, when we get to that covenant, that discussion, that negotiation, then each party attempts to get their position. We want to negotiate terms. The buyer may want something particular done. The seller might say, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Well, if you do that, I'll do this. And there's some back and forth in negotiation. This is not the case with biblical covenants. With biblical covenants, there is one author of covenant, and that author is God the Father. He dictates the terms. He dictates the conditions. Our part is either to agree with that which he has dictated or not. It's very simple. It's not a long, lengthy negotiation. God says, I will, and you will, and you say, I will, or I won't, and you go your own way. Biblically speaking, relationships are built and experienced through covenant. Covenant is the agreement between parties to be committed to a relationship with each other. With that being the thought process, and the thought process being that God is at the center of covenant agreements, three statements follow. First, covenant keeping is honorable. Second, covenant breaking is betrayal. And the third summarizes the second, covenant breaking is sin. And we just can't get away from those truths, because those are biblically founded truths. In order to experience the benefits and the responsibilities of being in covenant, the first thing is you got to be in covenant. You can't, if you're outside looking in, you're not a partaker of the covenant. We're going to look at a few biblical covenant things here, draw some conclusions. This is all working toward something that's probably going to begin next week, and we're going to talk about what it means to be in a covenant of membership in a church. And that's an important thing that we need to understand. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the story of Abraham. And Abraham is somewhat advanced in years at this point of time. He's heard the promise of God that he's going to have many descendants. And as it stands right now, he has none. He's bemoaning the fact that Eliezer, his servant, will probably inherit all he has because he has no heirs. But yet God has promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Where are they, God? You know, here I sit, and Eliezer is going to get my goods. Sometime later, the word of Adonai came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid. I am your protector. your reward will be very great. Abraham replies, Adonai, God, what good will your gifts be to me if I continue childless? So he's expressing his lack of understanding about how God can possibly fulfill his promises when Abraham has no children. So we skip on down to verse 7. Then he said to him, by the way, I'm reading out of the new, the complete Jewish Bible version here. Then he said to him, I am Adonai who brought you out of Ur of the Chasdim to give you this land as your possession. He replied, Adonai God, how am I to know that I will possess it? He answered him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a dove, and a young pigeon. He brought them all these, cut the animals in two, and placed the pieces opposite each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And birds of prey swooped down on the carcasses, but Avram drove them away. As the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell on Avram. Horror and great darkness came over him. And Adonai said to Avram, know this for certain. Your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs. They will be slaves and held in oppression there 400 years. But I will also judge that nation, the one that makes them slaves. Afterwards, they will leave with many possessions. And as for you, you will join your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. Only in the fourth generations will your descendants come back here, because only then will the Emori be ripe for punishment. After the sun had set, there was a thick darkness. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these animal parts. That day Adonai made a covenant with Avram. I have given this land to your descendants, from the Vadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the territory of the Kini, the Kinizi, the Kadmoni, the Hitti, the Perizzi, the Rephaim, the Emori, the Kenanani, the Girgashi, and the Yebusi. What happened there? God comes to Abram, and he reminds him of the terms of the relationship that they've already been operating under for many years. And the sacrifice is made. It sounds rather strange, right? Bring these animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half. But then we see something that was part of a tradition. One of the traditions of covenant making in the ancient world was this. There was always a sacrifice involved, thus the animal. Secondly, the parties of the covenant would walk between the severed parts of the animal while reciting the terms of the covenant. And the idea is this. This agreement is being made, and it can only be broken if those severed parts of those animals can return to life. So there's a serious covenant, right? Because that's not going to happen. There's no way that those two halves of those animals are going to be rejoined and come back to life. So therefore, the covenant is immutable. It can't be broken. But notice, Abraham does not walk between the parts of the animal, does he? So there's a smoking fire pot and a torch go in between. God is making covenant with himself to bless Abraham. People will ask, well, you know, the Jewish people over the years have not fulfilled their covenant to be holy unto the Lord, so do the blessings that God promised Abraham still stand? Yes, because God made covenant with Abraham, but God also made covenant with himself to bless Abraham. The land belongs to the descendants of Abraham for eternity because God made covenant with God to do so. Here is part of the picture of a covenant. Part of the picture is this, that, you know, the terms are spoken, the words are projected. And that is part of the making of a covenant. And it also gives us an indication that the nature of the covenant is eternal. God made covenant with himself to bless Abraham. Let me take you to another picture of covenant, to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. And to summarize what has gone before, it's this. Naomi and her husband go into Moab with their sons. Their sons and the husband all pass while they live in Moab. The sons have married Moabitess women. One of them decides that she will stay in Moab. Ruth, on the other hand, decides that she will not be parted from her mother-in-law. She will go with her back to the land of Israel. So here they are, two widows in the land of Israel. Now there is an inheritance, there is a possession that would have been her husband's, and would have passed to her sons, but they're all dead. So there is no one to take possession of the inheritance, legally speaking. So Ruth begins to, according to the custom of the day, she goes to glean in the field. She'll go and follow behind the workers and pick up the leftovers. She and another group of women do this. And it turns out that she is gathering her grain in the fields of Boaz. And as we get to chapter 3, we find Naomi, her mother-in-law, saying this. And again, I'm in the complete Jewish Bible translation. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I should be seeking security for you so that things will go well with you. Now there's Boaz, our relative. You were with his girls. He's going to be winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So bathe and anoint yourself and put on your good clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but don't reveal your presence to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then when he lies down, take note of where he's lying. Later go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do." She responded, "I will do everything you tell me." In the next verse, she does what Naomi told her to do. And in the latter part of verse 7, it says this, "She stole in and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, the man was startled and turned over, and there was a woman lying at his feet. He asked, 'Who are you?' She said, 'I am your handmaid, Ruth. Spread your robe over your handmaid because you are a redeeming kinsman.'" Now, let me stop there for a second. A redeeming kinsman, a kinsman redeemer. What does that mean? In God's economy with Israel, God owns the land and he designated it. Your inheritance, Bruce, and your family is this area. You have use of it in perpetuity. Now, if something happens and you have to sell it, it only goes until the Jubilee year and then it returns. But apparently in the midst of all this, with the famine and everything that had been going on, the land needed to be redeemed. And here sits the land of Naomi's husband, and it needs redemption. Well, in order to redeem that, the other part of the policy was this, that if someone has died and a kinsman redeemer redeems the property, also redeems the people that belong to the property, and it is his responsibility to raise up seed to the dead man so that the property stays in the family. So this is the background of this story. So what happens? There's a kind of a formalized ritual, right? The person seeking redemption goes to the potential redeemer, and the tradition was to uncover their feet. Well, the response to that was what Ruth asked for. "Stretch your robe over me. Put your covering over me. Take me into your household." That's the proper response. So what happens here is this. Boaz speaks a blessing and said, "Don't be afraid, I'll do whatever you say." But there's a problem. There's another person in line ahead of me. There's another person who should be the kinsman redeemer before me. So what does Boaz do? If we drop down to chapter 4, it says, "Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and had sat down there." The city gate. The city gate was where business was done. The city gate was where the elders would come and sit to hear various issues and cases and render decisions. The city gate was where business was conducted in those days. So Boaz goes here in the beginning of chapter 4, and he sits down at the city gate, and he waits until that guy who's ahead of him in line as kinsman redeemer comes by. "Hey, got something I need to talk to you about." And he goes on to say, "As you know, Naomi is selling the property of her late husband, and you're in line to be the redeemer before me. Do you want to redeem the property?" And the guy says, "Ding, ding, ding, yeah, I want to redeem the property. Sure, not a problem." But Boaz says, "Yeah, but there's one other thing. You need to take the family in, and you need to take his daughter-in-law as well. You need to take Naomi's." "Oh, no, can't do that. Might jeopardize my inheritance. I can't do that, so if you want to, go ahead, Boaz." He talks about the parcel of land, and everything's fine and dandy until he gets down to the point of, "Oh, by the way, you got to take people into your family as well." Boaz says, "If it's not to be redeemed, tell me so I can know. I'm after you in line." And he wanted to redeem it, but when it came down to raising up seed for the deceased heir of the property, he drew the line. He said, "I can't do that." So they do an interesting thing here in verses 7 and 8. As a form of agreement, they exchange gifts. Boaz took off his sandal and handed it to the other guy, and the other guy took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz. There was an exchange. He said, we've come to this agreement. And Boaz looks over at the elders sitting there and said, y'all see that? Y'all witness that? We've just made a transaction. They didn't go down to the courthouse and file a deed document. That was the way it was done in those days. So the bottom line is, this is completed. Let me go ahead and read part here. In verse 9 of Ruth chapter 4, Boaz addressed the leaders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I'm purchasing from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Maklon. I also am acquiring as my wife the woman from Moab, the wife of Maklon, in order to raise up in the name of the deceased an heir for his property, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his kinsmen from the gate of this place. You are witnesses today. And all the people at the gate and the leaders said, we are witnesses. May Adonai make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who between them built up the house of Israel, do worthy deeds in Ephrah, and became renowned in Beit Lechem. And he says, may your house be blessed. There is this public transaction that happens. He's exercising terms of the general covenant between God and Israel about raising up seed to the deceased person, about the redemption of the property and everything that goes with it. And by the way, you know who's descended from Ruth and Boaz? David. Jesus. So this Moabitess is brought in to the family and redeemed. But what I wanted to focus on that one is the public nature of this transaction. One of the things that we do if we conduct a traditional wedding, the people involved or whoever's officiating at the wedding, the bride and the groom, and who else must be present for a legal wedding, even a civil wedding? Witnesses. Somebody needs to see that the transaction is a public thing. It's not to be done in the dark. It's not to be done in a closet. It's not to be done in hiding. The execution of a covenant is a public thing. In the same way, when we come into the church world, it should be a public thing when someone comes to Christ. It ought to be acknowledged in the body of believers. And it ought to be a public thing when someone says, yes, I want to become a member of Christ's holy church at this location. It should be a public profession. And more on that later. I want to look at one more covenant situation. And this is a little different one. This is in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, a story is told about a man who had two sons, and the younger of them demands his inheritance now. Old man, don't want to wait till you die to get what's coming to me. Give me mine now. Disrespectful young man. Isn't it? But you know what? A lot of us were kind of like him, is that when we were young people, we just knew what we knew, and we were going to change the world and fix the world, and we understood everything, and let us get out and make our mark in the world before we forget how to do it. In reality, before we realized that we were wrong about most of the things we were so sure about. It's a dangerous thing to be a young man with your full inheritance in your hand. So what does this young fellow do? The first thing he does is rush to cash out his interest, and he goes to a foreign land and begins to party, party, party. You know what happens when you party, party, party? Eventually the money runs out. You wind up trying to figure out what to eat and going to work for somebody, slopping their hogs. And for a good Jewish boy who thinks the hogs are unclean, that was not a good outcome. So the story goes on that he eventually gets thinking about it and says, you know what, here I am in this pig pen. I don't have anything. I'm out of money, don't have any money, don't have any friends. I'm doing disgusting, dirty, nasty work. I'm so hungry I just soon eat what those pigs are eating. Daddy's servants at home have got it better than me. Now, I've forfeited my relationship. I have wasted my inheritance. I've got nothing coming to me. But maybe Daddy will hire me as one of his hired men. I think I'll go home. Meanwhile, while all this is going on, the disrespected father misses his disrespectful son. Wonder where my boy is. Is he coming home today? Wonder what's going to happen. And you can see the father each day looking in the direction that his son disappeared those months or weeks or years ago, however long it was, and wondering if today's the day he's going to see somebody walking back up the trail. And eventually one day it happens. He looks and there's the boy coming. And daddy gets excited and he says, let's throw a party. Kill the fatted calf, go bring the good robes and what have you. My boys come home. And let's drop down here in Luke chapter 15 to verse 22. But his father said to his slaves, quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the calf that's been fattened up and kill it. Let's eat and have a celebration. For this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's been found. And they began celebrating. Now, understand this. When that boy left home, he had forfeited several things. He forfeited the relationship with his family. He forfeited the identity that went with that relationship and everything that went with that. You know, if his father was a wealthy and powerful person, then everything associated with that wealth and powerful position was forfeited when the boy said, give me what's coming to me, I'm leaving. He let go of it. He let go his identity, his position, his authority as a member of the family. He let all that go. He broke the covenant that bound him to that family. But now dad sees him coming back, and he welcomes him back in with a celebration. And one of the things he does is he says, put a ring on his finger. He's reestablishing that person's identity. This is my son. He's reestablishing his position in the family, and with the signet ring, he's reestablishing the authority that goes with that position. I have welcomed you back. You are a full member of the family, much to the consternation of the elder brother, by the way. What I want to center on is this. That person who disrespectfully broke and trashed that covenant, when the covenant was restored, everything that went with the covenant was restored. The position, the identity, the authority, it all goes with being in covenant. When the relationship was broken, those things didn't exist. But when the relationship was restored, when the covenant was renewed, he got all those things back. A couple of weeks ago, we were teaching, and we were talking about doing things in the name of Jesus, and we said you had to have standing in order to have authority. You had to be under authority in order to have authority. What I could just as easily have said and digested it down is you got to be in covenant to have authority. You've got to be in covenant to be able to experience the blessings and responsibilities of being in covenant. In order to be all those things that Jesus says we are to be, that Paul teaches us what the character of a New Testament Christian is, what the authority that the New Testament Christian has, what power is able to flow through from the Holy Spirit through the New Testament Christian into the world around. In order to experience all those things, you need to be in covenant with the source. We need to be in covenant first and foremost with God the Father, and that covenant is established through the finished work of Jesus Christ and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. That relationship has to be established, and that's where power flows, and that's where authority flows. But it goes deeper than that, because you see, in the days of Abraham, God had a relationship with a family patriarch and through the family patriarch, and it was very closely held. It was just a small group of people. But what happened when Israel comes out of Egypt? They go in 70 people. They come out 2.5 million people. This one-on-one works after a fashion. Remember, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell in those days. So God creates, through his instructions to Abraham, a structure for them to relate to God. He gives them the Torah. He talks about how to build the tabernacle, and that same pattern is later used for the temple. He establishes a priesthood. He establishes all of those parts of a religious governmental system that allowed relationship. But at the heart of the very thing was what was always taught about Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God, the source of the covenant. is the fact that Abraham was a friend of God. And when you dig into the Hebrew, that friend is a covenant partner. Abraham was in covenant with God. Wait a minute, God made covenant with himself to bless Abraham. So, you know, it all goes back to that point. It was always about the relationship, and the relationship is described and lived out and fulfilled in the context of being in covenant. So the first thing is for us as New Testament believers to be in covenant with God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the very nature of that is this: the community is then also established. If I am in covenant with God through Christ by the Spirit, then I'm also in a level of covenant with everybody else who is in covenant with God through Christ by the Spirit. And that is lived out in a daily basis in the context of a local church congregation. You see, commitment's important. Historically speaking, commitment between a man and a woman was defined in the terms of marriage. It's defined in the covenant of marriage. And there is a difference between being legally married to someone where you have taken vows. Oh, wait a minute, you recited the terms of the covenant when you take a wedding vow, right? Isn't that what you're doing? I promise to love, honor, cherish, all of those things, till death do us part. You entered into a covenant before God and man, because there were human witnesses there, and God was certainly witnessing it as well. So you enter into this covenant of marriage, which is a sacred thing. Remember that covenant keeping is honorable and covenant breaking is sinful. Yes, in our modern world, things happen. I'm not going to create any kind of a stir because of things didn't work out down the road. But understand this, that the principle that covenant keeping is holy and covenant breaking is sinful, that doesn't change. But in today's world, we don't hardly do that much anymore, do we? If there is a wedding and if vows are taken, it might be something as simple as, I take you to be my person. Heard that one? Well, I'll take you to be my person. Well, what does that mean? Where's love, honor, cherish, in sickness and in health? Where's all that good stuff? You're my person. But more often than that, in today's society, there's not even that level of formality. It's, hey, we can share the rent if we move in together. And there is no covenant. There is no commitment. At the heart of a covenant is this. You fear to break a covenant if you understand covenant. When the day comes when you can't stand the air that your partner breathes, and we all have those days, when that day comes, what holds you together might well be the fact that I have made a covenant before God and man. I'm going to figure out how to make this work. Whereas if there is no covenant, the door looks real good. One of you's got to go. You see, a covenant, an agreement made in a moment, this is a good, an agreement made in a moment of strength will sustain you through many, many moments of weakness. I can't do that because. I can't do thus and so because I am married to this person. I have made a covenant before God and man, therefore I can't breach that. I can't do this because I've made a covenant before God. And I can't do that. It would be wrong of me to do that. Therefore, I will exercise. I'll reach back and draw on that moment of strength when I entered into covenant to sustain me through this moment of weakness. Our modern society has thrown away covenant. You know, in a simple contract, if you have a contract between two large corporations, you know what the first thing the legal department does? They look at it to figure out where the loopholes are and how can I get out of it if this deal goes sour. I'm making a plan to figure out how I can break this agreement just in case it's more convenient for me to do so. A covenant with God doesn't work yet. That covenant that Abraham made all those years ago, that God made for Abraham, still stands thousands of years down the road. Covenants don't break that way. Human agreements break that way. And especially agreements where there is really no legal or moral level of commitment, boy, it's easy to pitch those out the window. How can I get out of this mess? Shouldn't ever got into it in the first place. We've got to understand the nature of covenant. And we've got to understand that when we enter into a vow before God and man, that there is spiritual weight that goes along with that. So it's important to enter into covenant because relationships are defined and grow through covenant. It's also important to keep covenant. because there are consequences when you don't. Moving into the next few weeks, I'm going to take the idea of covenant and talk about what does it mean to be the member, a member of a local congregation. There may be more teaching than preaching for a week or two, but it's important that we understand this. It's the next logical step following on to what we've been studying as a group here. So it's important to know that we've got each other. I got your back because I'm in covenant with you. You got my back because you're in covenant with me. When the enemy attacks, I'll be there with bells on to help defend you. And I hope you'll do the same when they attack me. You got a problem? You got help? You got need? I've got resources. Let me figure out how I can help you. And you do the same for me when the time comes. Covenant. We talk much about family. Family is a covenant you're born into. A church body is a covenant you choose to join as God leads you.